This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
We're beginning at verse 11, and I'm making it my goal to get through the entirety of the chapter. But before we read that together, let's have a word of prayer. We come to you, our Heavenly Father, with grateful hearts tonight. Grateful for the truths that are revealed in your wonderful word, those truths that we will study tonight, truths which truly humble us as we stand before you, recognizing that our privilege of being in your presence does not come because of anything we've accomplished or anything we can offer you, anything we have done, but it comes only because somehow you have miraculously and mercifully chosen us to be part of your family, and you have taken the initiative to provide for our salvation and to send your own Son to die in the place of guilty and worthless sinners as ourselves. We do thank you that you have loved us in this way. We thank you that you are abundant in loving kindness, that your mercy is great, that you are ready to forgive. We thank you that you have given us new life in Christ by means of his Spirit. We pray that as a result of our study tonight, we might appreciate all the more what it is to be born again and to belong to you and to truly live the life of faith because you have set your love upon us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read the passage through for you very quickly, and then I'll go back and try to offer some commentary on it. Galatians 2, beginning at the 11th verse. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face, because he stood condemned. For before that, certain came from James. He ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest as do the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We being Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build up again those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. For I through the law died unto the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, for Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And thus far the reading of God's Word. Verses 11 to 21 here in chapter 2 form something of a transition from Paul's discussion of his apostolic credentials to the heart of the theological polemic in Galatians about justification by faith. We move from the first to the second major division of the book. And he begins by discussing what happened when Cephas came to Antioch. Now let's just put this in historical perspective. You have to remember that Paul worked out of the church at Antioch. We have just recently, in our last study, talked about Paul going up to Jerusalem a couple of times. But remember, he didn't stay in Jerusalem. He went back to Antioch. Well, apparently, Peter called Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic for Peter. Peter must have come to Antioch to see how the Gentile mission was going. And we learn in verse 11 that when he came to Antioch, Paul had to resist him to his face because he stood condemned. This is strong language. This is surprising. Those of you who are familiar with the language of Galatians or have read this a few times, we may have just tucked this away and taken it for granted. But I want you to feel the kind of horror and shock and surprise that the readers must have had, or the people who were there must have felt, when Paul resists Peter to his face because he's condemned. Paul doesn't mince words. He doesn't do what so many 20th century people do and say, well, we've had a difference of opinion, you know, or we're approaching this from different angles, or we need to keep dialoguing with each other. I mean, all of these euphemisms. He says Peter was condemned, and to his face I had to say them. And I don't think Paul's saying that because he's taking some kind of pride. He's saying, you know, look who I am. I was able to stand up to Peter. I think he was saying, I want you to see how horrible this was, that even Peter had to be confronted by me in this way. I do appreciate, as much as it's hard for us to engage in confrontation, it's difficult for me to encourage you to that end, because I know it is hard. But I appreciate the fact that Paul says, I did it to his face, not behind his back. Paul didn't go about saying, boy, that Peter, I'll tell you, he better not be made the first pope. I think I should be made the pope because Peter, no, it was none of that kind of cattiness. Paul's right to Peter and to his face said, you are condemned for what you're doing, Peter. By the way, while we're on the subject of that, what do you make of verse 11 in light of Roman Catholic claims about Peter being the first pope and the infallibility of the pope? Now, I don't want to pretend that Roman Catholics don't have what they consider an answer to that. I don't think their answer carries a whole lot of persuasive power. Peter at this point was not speaking, you know, in his official capacity. This was the mistake of private citizen Peter rather than the mistake of Pope Peter. Yeah, right. Anyway, Peter, who was in fact an apostle, we don't have any questions about that, was not even Peter the Apostle was not considered an infallible leader of the church. He had to be corrected by the other apostles, or the other apostle anyway, Paul, because he stood condemned. Verse 12 tells us that the condemnation of Peter arose because James apparently sent a certain delegation to Antioch to check up on what was going on there. Verse 12 says, for before that certain came from James, he, Peter, ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Before the delegation from James arrived, Peter was quite willing to eat with the Gentiles. He welcomed them on an equal footing into the church. But then when these Jews who had come from James were there, Peter got worried that maybe the Jews would criticize him for intermingling with the Gentiles, and so he stands back now from them. He keeps them at an arm's distance. This does not mean that James was a Judaizer. By the way, it doesn't necessarily mean that the people who were the delegation from James were Judaizers either, though they might have been, or maybe some of them were. All it tells us is that the presence of the Jews from Jerusalem made Peter wonder, maybe this isn't a good idea. It certainly doesn't mean that James insisted on Peter's act of separation, but that's what Peter did. And in verse 13 we read, and the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him. Here we have these Jews in the church. They see Peter act this way, and then they follow the example. And I don't have time to preach everything that's in this text tonight, but isn't that just like us as sinners? We see one sinner compromise, and we say, oh, well, that's what I should do too. You know, the tendency is never to be more holy than what we see in others, unless we're being self-righteous, I guess. Our tendency is always to look at the compromise of others and to say, well, it's all right for me too. When we start engaging in moral compromise and spiritual compromise in our lives, how often do we think of other people? Well, everyone's doing it, or they act that way too. Well, that's what happened. Peter did it And they all thought, well, we'll follow his example. What Paul tells us is that they dissembled. Who knows what the verb dissemble means? Okay?
The opposite of assembled? Or, wait, no.
Well, actually, what you're saying could fit the text, but that's not really what the verb means. Backpedaling, yes, that's involved. What do you have in your translations instead of dissemble? I have dissemble in the ASV.
Draw back, separate.
Okay, well, there's your backpedaling.
Contrary procedure.
Okay. It means to hide something, to conceal something, or to engage in play acting. That is to say, they backpedaled or concealed their real convictions. They gave in to peer pressure. And I'm not proud of this fact. I'm embarrassed, I have to tell you. But what this shows us is that peer pressure operates among theologians, too. There was Peter, the great teacher, the apostle. He acted one way, and the Jewish compatriots acted the same way. They gave in, and they had hid their real convictions and acted in a way contrary to what they knew to be true. And then Paul says something very painful. He goes, even so much that Barnabas himself did this. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. Barnabas had introduced Paul to the leaders in Jerusalem shortly after his conversion. Barnabas was very important to Paul in his life. Remember when Paul went to Jerusalem, and many of the converts had a hard time believing that this man who had wreaked such havoc on the church was really a convert. And Barnabas took him to the apostles and said, no, he preaches the truth. He's a testimony to Jesus. This Barnabas is the one who, when he comes to Antioch and needs someone to help him, sends to Tarsus to get this convert, Paul now, to come and help him. And Paul has to separate from Barnabas later over an issue having to do with John Mark. And so you can imagine the pain in Paul's heart as he writes, not only did Peter give in and the Jews with him, but even Barnabas dissembled with him. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all. I want you to notice this expression at the beginning of verse 14, they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. We have a tendency to draw a fairly sharp distinction between doctrine and life, between orthodoxy in what we believe and say, and orthopraxy, if you will, that is purity in the way we live. But Paul mixes those together in one expression, doesn't he? He says they did not walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. You might tend to think those are in separate compartments, Paul, one's doctrine and one's life. He goes, they didn't live according to the truth. Okay? So was their error theological or moral? Well, it was both. And you can't sharply separate those two. Purity of doctrine is not genuine purity of doctrine without pursuing a straight course in accordance with the truth. It's hard to get that across to people who have struggled a long time, as many of us, many in our own congregation, have struggled a long time coming to a place of doctrinal perception and truth. And it's important that we know the truth. The Bible says if we don't live according to the truth, it's not enough. They didn't walk uprightly according to the truth that they had. And their practical error was really a revelation of, was a showing of their doctrinal decline. When we don't live right, we don't think right. And when we don't think right, we don't live right. The two influence each other. The best example I can think of that is found in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, which I'll let you read on your own later, but just to give you a synopsis. In Hebrews 5, the author says, I want to teach you more about this person Melchizedek. but I'm unable to because you've become dull of hearing. And why have they become dull of hearing? He says, because when you should have exercised yourselves unto righteousness, you haven't. And so now you need milk rather than meat. But you see, strong doctrine is for those who are full grown, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Because of the moral purity of their lives and their obedience to God's word, they're able to take more doctrine and understand it better. Doctrine and life are interdependent. Paul says, but when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if thou being a Jew lives as do the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We see here a public rebuke of an elder, an erring elder. In 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul tells us that those who sin are to be rebuked before all. And it's in a context dealing with elders, although I think it's a principle applicable to all. It's all the more applicable to elders. Their bad example is terribly harmful. And so Paul made the rebuke public, not only to Peter's face, but in the presence of everyone. And what he says is, Peter, you yourself have been living like a Gentile. You haven't been honoring these Jewish strictures. You've been eating with the Gentiles and so forth. So how can you now ask the Gentiles to live like the Jews, according to the ceremonial ritual demands of the Judaizers? How can you start behaving as though Gentiles have to be Judaized when you, as a Jew, have been actually living as a Gentile? And then verse 15 continues the discourse of Paul's rebuke to Peter. We being Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. What you have here is a concessive statement on Paul's part in order to strengthen the argument that's coming. He goes, even we. What's the point there? He goes, even as Jews who pride themselves in not being Gentile sinners, even we were justified by faith and not by law works. We weren't justified by our pride in the law and our following of the law. We being Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus so we might be justified by faith in Christ. Let's talk about what justification is here for a moment. Who can tell me what justification is according to the catechism? I'll take the children's catechism or the shorter. Well, come on. Justification is God's forgiving sinners and treating them as if they had never sinned, so our child's catechism says. It's a great little definition, easy to understand. And according to the catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby the two parts of the children's found here. Our sins are forgiven, and we are accepted as righteous only for the sake of the righteousness Jesus Christ imputed to us by faith. Justification was the crucial issue over which the Reformation was fought. The Roman Catholic Church had taught for years that man is justified not only by having faith in Jesus. That's important so that your pre-baptismal sins will be forgiven. But a man is justified because he has a good heart before God. He is declared righteous because he acts in a righteous way. And so one must have faith in Christ, and then one must do certain things, especially obey the church, take the sacraments and so forth, if one is going to have a right standing with God. And to have a right standing with God is an ongoing process. And it's not God's declaration that we are just or right. It is God's making us just or right, infusing grace into us and changing us internally. That's what justification is all about. That is not Paul's view of justification, needless to say. You might be interested to know that of the 39 uses of the verb justify in the New Testament, 29 of them are Paul's. Okay? So, what, basically three-quarters of the uses of the verb are Pauline. And according to Paul's doctrine of justification, justification is God's act of remitting sins, the sins of guilty men, and accounting those men now as righteous freely and by his grace through their faith in Christ, on the ground not of their own works, but of the law-keeping righteousness of Jesus and his redemptive blood shedding on our behalf. Let's talk about that a minute. It's God's act. Justification is not something we do for ourselves. God does it. And what he does is remit sin, the sin of guilty men. This is the scandal. God justifies the ungodly. How can that be? You see, on the Roman Catholic view, to justify the ungodly, it's impossible. Justify means to make holy, to make right, to make just. But those who are standing right before God are the ungodly now. God remits their sins and accounts them as righteous freely and by his grace, not because they've done anything to earn it, not because they are better or have hearts that are right with him. And therefore, it is accomplished through the agency of faith that lays hold of Christ. Christ alone is the ground of justification. The only thing God looks upon when he declares us righteous and acceptable in his sight is the righteousness of his Son and his blood-shedding atonement. Christ had to not only be righteous for us, he had to die as an unrighteous one in the place of those of us who are unrighteous. He had to both obey the law and all of its positive demands and also submit to the penalty of the law that he did not deserve for the sake of the ungodly, such as we are. So as Martin Luther put so very clearly, and this really is the heart of it all, we are justified by an alien righteousness. We are not justified by our righteousness, by our works of the law, by anything we do or anything good within us. Not even justified by God's work in us. We are justified only by the work of Jesus Christ and his righteousness that God accounts ours by faith. I want you to remember as well that in this understanding of justification, faith is not a personal work. Faith is not something we do. I've heard evangelicals teach, and this is horrible. I've heard evangelicals teach, no one can keep the law, so what God does is he lowers his standard and he accepts faith from us instead. It's kind of like your discount approach to salvation. God really wants to charge this much, but then he accepts, you know, this minimal amount instead, faith. But don't you see, if justification is grounded in our faith, it's grounded in something about us. And even our faith is one, inadequate, inconsistent, not all that it should be. And the fact of the matter is that faith is a gift given to us by God anyway. Isn't that right? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Faith is not a personal work. Faith is not the cause of our justification. Faith is not the meritorious ground of our justification. God does not look upon our faith and say, oh, you must be pretty good. I'll save you. That's not the ground of it. He looks upon his Son, Jesus Christ, and his merit and his obedience and says, on this basis, I will save you because you trust in him and are joined to him by faith. Faith is the means whereby we, as weak and helpless sinners, lay hold on Christ and all of his saving benefits. And we would not even have that if God didn't give it to us. That's how helpless we are. See, this battle over justification is the heart of why I'm a Christian, and I think why you are too. And you'll probably hear more about that this Lord's Day as I address you on the subject of the need for continuing reformation. But what happened 500 years ago at the Reformation is not some old dusty issue. It's still with us today. In fact, if you look at your current issue of Antithesis, the whole issue, but in particular at the article by our brother Roger Wagner, where he talks about the difference between the Roman Catholic and the Protestant doctrine of justification, you'll see why that continues to be crucial. There is no evangelical Christianity. There is no good news apart from this view of justification. So in verse 16 of our text, Paul says, yet knowing that a man is not declared righteous, is not justified, is not made acceptable with God by the works of the law, but through the means of faith in Jesus Christ. Even we believed on Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Sound like he's getting repetitive? Paul wants to make a point. That's why I think this is really, in a sense, the theme verse of the whole book. He goes, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's not just us. It's no one can be justified by keeping the law of God. Verse 16 begins and verse 16 ends then with the thought of the impossibility of justification by law works. The reason for that impossibility lies in the very nature of what justification is, to declare someone righteous, and in the power of sin over against the unmitigated demands of God's law. If you know what sin is, and you know what justification is, you know it's impossible for anyone to be justified by law works. It's just that simple. God cannot declare you righteous based on what you've done, because what you've done is not righteous. It's just that simple. God's law has a very high demand, and God doesn't negotiate that away. He doesn't discount it down to a lower standard. God is so holy that he cannot look upon sin. When God revealed his law, he had no reason to change his mind about that. That is what he expects. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How can God therefore declare any of us based on our law works to be perfect and justified in his sight? We can't. We can't be declared that way. He can't say that. By the way, the very fact that justification cannot be by law works, interestingly, shows us the unchanging demand of God's law, doesn't it? For you see, if God's law were abrogated, or if God's law could be abrogated, we wouldn't have any sinful guilt. See, God has this standard, and he has this person here who doesn't live up to the standard. He could say, oh, well, then I'll just put the standard away, and then it won't show you to be so bad. If the law could be mitigated, then it wouldn't be impossible to attain what God wants. God could just lower the law and his requirements to meet us where we are. But if the law continues in full force, then it's true that no justification is possible in terms of it, because no one can live up to it. Look at Psalm 143, verse 2. David says, and enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. If justification is to declare someone righteous, the Bible says no man living is righteous. That's why we don't want to have God enter into judgment with us, because the judgment would have to be for condemnation. And so you understand why Paul is so insistent. Justification can't be by law works. I think of that hymn by Bonar, "Not what my hands have done, and cleanse my guilty soul, not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ." That is the theme, you see, of the gospel. That's the heart of what Paul's getting at. It's the reason why we had the Protestant Reformation. Paul says now in verse 19 that he had learned from the law itself that its high demands could not be met and that he shouldn't live in a legalistic way. This is a very important verse for dealing with people who think the Old Testament law taught a way of salvation apart from faith in the coming Messiah. That's a common view. People think, well, the Old Testament taught works righteousness, and the New Testament teaches salvation by grace. But in verse 19, when Paul says that he died unto the law that he might live unto God, you might ask someone who holds that view, what does it mean that Paul died to the law? And they'll tell you, if they have any real experience of the Scriptures, they'll tell you, well, that means he died to the idea that he could save himself by keeping the law. So that's right. He died to legalism, is another way you could put it. He died to the whole idea that the law might be the basis of his acceptance before God. And he had to do that he might truly live unto God. As long as he thought he could save himself, he lived in spiritual death. But if he was going to live unto God and to the glory of God, he had to die to that idea, had to die to that pride. He had to die to that notion of self-merit. But now here's the question. How did Paul do that? How did Paul die to legalism? What does the verse say? Someone read it for me. How did Paul die to the law as a way of salvation? Through the law. Exactly. Paul said, when I understood what the law was saying, I couldn't possibly count on it for my salvation. It isn't as though Paul was under this horrible burden that God had ordained in the Old Testament law, and then finally in the New Testament he got rid of it. He said, no, the law itself ridded me of that burden. By understanding the true demand of the law, I saw that the law never taught justification through my own merit and accomplishment. It always pointed me to Jesus Christ in faith, and the moral demands of the law were there just to show me how to live by faith. They were not there to take the place of faith. Oh, I wish I could get across to you how really important that is. I'm in the midst of writing a book in which I'm trying to respond to people who haven't picked up on that. The law does not teach something contrary to the new covenant in the way of faith. It's through the law that we learn not to try to save ourselves. Then in verse 20, Paul gives what most commentators call his testimony verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This may surprise you. It's the only verse in the New Testament where Paul says Jesus died for me. I mean, there's no doubt elsewhere in the New Testament Paul knows that. But you see, this is a very personal and very tender verse. It's the only place where the apostle makes a point that he knows that Jesus died for him. He goes, in life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He realized Paul couldn't have said that if he held to the view of the atonement that is most popular in evangelical circles in our day. That Jesus died for the mass of humanity, everyone in general, but no one in particular. You know, that's what evangelicals often preach. They preach this idea that Jesus died for everybody, and it's just that general and impersonal until you put your name there on the check line so that you can cash the check in and be saved. It's all impersonal and generalized and abstract until you personalize the atonement by you putting faith in Christ. Praise God, it's the other way around. Jesus personalized the atonement by dying for particular individuals. And our testimony can be not simply, praise God, Jesus died for the mass of humanity, and I was smart enough to particularize it by having faith in him. But rather, my testimony can be, praise God, Jesus died for me. And because he loved me, he gave me faith to follow him. You see what a difference that makes? We are inundated. Roman Catholics on the one side, Arminians on the other, people who do not understand the good news. These are not theological battles where individuals for some kind of academic, intellectual reason want to joust with each other. These are heart issues. These are life and death issues. These are issues that define what Christianity is all about. Paul said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself up for me. The substitutionary atonement, again, Jesus died in the place of sinners. And since Jesus died in their place, God can no longer and will no longer demand the penalty of sin from them because Jesus paid it. He has set them free. He has liberated them from liability. He has turned away the wrath of God. He has reconciled us to God. And with all that being accomplished, God cannot now say to the one for whom Jesus died, depart from me into everlasting darkness. God accepts us for the sake of Jesus and his work in our behalf. It's very personal. And I wouldn't trade our view of the particular atonement for the Arminian indefinite atonement ever. Now, the teaching of the Bible has got to be the basis of what we say, obviously. What I'm saying is I'm very glad the Bible teaches that way. This is not just a point of theological debate. This is the heart and soul of what makes it possible for me to have confidence before God to go on in my Christian life day by day. Paul says, I live by this kind of faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, who took the initiative. Paul knew that. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for Paul. And it's true of all of us. We may not have a Damascus Road experience like Paul did, quite as dramatic and the blinding vision of Jesus and all. But don't you know, it's Jesus who came looking for us. We weren't looking for him. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. I know that's true of me. I know that I was crucified with Christ too. And I know that my life now is Christ living in me. But you know, those words are so strong when you stop and think about our own self-willed sin, our own failure to trust Christ, to love him above all and so forth. Paul could say, and I wish I could say, and that all of us could say with greater confidence, but it's no longer I that lives, but Jesus lives in me. In fact, wouldn't it be wonderful if others could say that about us? They could say, you know, I don't even see Greg anymore. It's like he's nothing but the vessel for Jesus to live through him. Wouldn't that be great? Well, that's Paul's testimony. But it comes because Paul knew that the foundation and the prerequisite of all that was that he had to be crucified first. He had to die. That's hard for us to do. It's hard to give ourselves up, hard to give up on our own hopes of accomplishment and our own schemes and our own desires and our own personalities. Paul said, I had to die, and I did die because in being joined to Christ by faith, his crucifixion became my crucifixion. What happened to him happened to me. I died with him, and by the way, Paul tells us in Romans 6, he also rose with Christ and now lives in newness of life because Christ lives a resurrection life now. But here, Paul stresses crucifixion. I wonder if we can do that. We can feel the humility, not just the humility and the humiliation, really, but the very shame of what it means to be crucified. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul makes the point that the crucifixion of Christ was a scandal, a stumbling block, a scandal to the Jews and to the Greeks. The Jews couldn't bear the idea that the Savior would be a criminal. To be crucified was a horrible thing, meant you were a horrible person. And so for both Jews and Greeks, the crucifixion is kind of like, that couldn't possibly be what would happen to the Son of God, the one who is our Savior. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we read that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross. The author of Hebrews doesn't say despising the pain of the cross, though it's very real. And by the way, how often have I heard, sadly, evangelists pleading with people to trust in Jesus and to feel badly because of the torment that Jesus went through in hanging on the cross? Yes, there was physical torment. Nothing in comparison to the spiritual torment that his Father turned his back on him and he had to say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Nothing like that, but we stress that. But don't you see, the terrible thing about the cross is not so much its physical agony, but the shame of it. And here Paul can say, "I am crucified with Christ." What happened to him has, in a spiritual sense, happened to me. I am one with him by faith. But I live, and he lives. He was crucified, and I was crucified with him. But I live. Although it's not me anymore that lives, it's Jesus that lives in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, in this body, is a life of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He ends this portion of the epistle, in what for us is chapter 2, by saying, "I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for nothing." As I was preparing tonight, I wanted to share with you, and I've run out of time, all that I would have said, but let me just real briefly point out the very fact that Paul appeals to this kind of consideration tells you something about the centrality of the cross of Christ in New Testament Christianity. Not all schools of theology see that. But you see, Paul says, if righteousness could come through the law, then Jesus died for nothing. Now, what if someone were to say, okay, so Jesus died for nothing? Because after all, we really see Jesus as a good teacher who died as a martyr for a cause anyway. And so, in that sense, he died for nothing. But you see, Paul envisions that no one would dare say Jesus died for nothing, that it was just a tragic loss, as it were. We must therefore see the necessity of Christ's death, the necessity of the cross of Christ for the message of the New Testament. And if Jesus' cross is necessary, then what Paul is saying is, then salvation through law-keeping must be impossible. If we could save ourselves by obeying God's demands, then we really are making void the grace of God. God's grace wouldn't be needed, and nor would the cross of Christ. Okay, do you have any questions on tonight's lesson? I know I've gone a bit over time. I apologize. But I can't help it. This is such a fantastic passage. If I kept here as long as I wanted, it would be a couple more hours anyway. Vicki? Oh, don't do that to me. You know, if I go slow enough to get everything I want. All right, real quick, 17. "But if while we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." Paul says, justification by faith doesn't mean we have the right to go on sinning, because then we become ministers of sin. Is that why Jesus died? He says, God forbid. But then why has he brought that up? Verse 18 tells you why. For if I build up again those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. Paul says, if I go back to the self-righteousness of the law, start building up what I was trying to destroy, then I really am a transgressor. And is that why Jesus died for me? To make me a transgressor? To make me, Peter, go back and act as though obedience to the law is so important and living like a Jew is the way to be right before God? Does that help at all? So there's a general principle that salvation by grace through faith does not mean I become a transgressor, but then add to that, and I do become a transgressor if I start thinking that what I have done makes me right before God. I can't now start destroying, I can't start building up again that which I destroyed when I gave up my Pharisaical self-righteousness. Okay, any more? Okay, good. We'll take a real brief break and then we'll reassemble for prayer.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.